Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. The chapter is a vision that John sees, in which he sees, first of all, the people that are on the earth, God's people, that is, on the earth, symbolized by the 144,000 who are sealed with a special seal so that what's coming will not destroy them. And then the rest of the vision, he gets a glimpse into heaven. Revelation chapter 7. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." And I heard the number of them that were sealed. And there were sealed 144,000 out of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtalim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. The tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all the nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." One of the elders answered, saying unto me, "What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" And I said unto him, "Sir, thou knowest." And he said to me, "These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, neither any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living water, fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." So far we read God's holy word. The basis of this and so many other passages of God's word is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 22. Lord's Day 22. There in question 57, the Catechism asks, what comfort doth the resurrection of the body afford thee? And the answer, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body shall be raised by the power of Christ and be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is your hope? What is your hope? What are you eagerly looking forward to? Everyone has hopes, even children, we have hopes. Some of us may be 4 or 5 years old and are looking forward to the day when we can go to school. Some of us are in school and looking forward to going to the next grade, and some of us are in school looking forward to the day when we can get out of school and be finished with it. But we all have a hope, we have a goal. Maybe it's the next birthday, maybe it's a vacation with the parents, with the family, but we have a hope, we have something we're looking forward to. Young people have hopes and dreams for life. Some say, I'm looking forward to going to college. I'm looking forward to getting this kind of a job. I'm looking forward to getting married. I'm looking forward to having a family. Parents have hopes. Fathers have hope for a good business year. They have hopes for it, perhaps for a raise. Hopes maybe for a different home. Hopes for a new sofa. Hopes. We have all kinds of things. Every parent, of course, has hopes for his children. And if you look around us, all men have hope of one kind or another. Most men simply hope for happiness. They hope that they can end their years with good health, free from disease, and when the end of life comes, that they can die peaceably with the family gathered around them. What is your hope? Surely it is higher than these earthly hopes that I just described that you can have. It's not wrong to have these as things we look forward to. And yet our hope surely is higher than these things, all of which will perish when we die. All of them will perish. All these earthly things come to nothing. The Apostles' Creed, our confession, contains much of the believer's hope, our hope. It is a confession of what God has done for us, and it explains the hope that is the full salvation. Everything that God has done now in principle, that someday we will have the fullness of that. That's really what the confession is all about, the Apostles' Creed, the fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. We've seen the work that God has done for us, His covenant people. He created the heavens and the earth as a place for us to live so that He could live with us in covenant fellowship. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law so that His Son might take our curse and our punishment upon Himself and redeem us so that we could be adopted as God's own children. We are His children. We already have salvation in principle. worked by the Holy Spirit in us. Not only what Christ has done for us on the cross, but what the Spirit does in us. That He gives us the forgiveness of sins. That He brings us into the church and makes us to be living stones in the church of Jesus Christ. Gives us the communion of saints and so much more. But our hope is that everything that we now have in principle, one day we will have perfectly. We will have the complete package, if I may put it that way, the fullness of our salvation. We've confessed also the great and glorious consummation of the covenant. You recall that in Jesus Christ. When Christ returns on the clouds of heaven, from heaven, to execute the final plan of God, destroying His enemies and ours, gathering the church off from the earth, raising our bodies out of the ground, and bringing all His church to live with Him, the church will be like a glorious bride, perfect and holy and robed in white, and He will lead His bride into the marriage feast, and we will be able to enjoy covenant fellowship with God for an eternity. We've looked at that already. That's our hope. But the confession that we make today as part of the Apostles' Creed, the final two articles of this, that we believe in the resurrection of the dead and that we believe in the life everlasting, that takes everything that we've talked about so far as what God has done for us and in us, and now it makes it extremely personal. This is my part in this. I have a part in this. The resurrection of my body and my life everlasting with God is what these two articles are about. This is our personal hope. This is our hope. The fullness of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking for with eager anticipation. That consummation of the covenant when the church is ushered into that glorious banquet hall with Jesus Christ, that we will be there in our bodies and live there forever. We will enter into eternal, perfect covenant fellowship with God. And yet what the articles describe today is that we do that in stages. We do that in stages. And we'll consider that this morning. Taking as our theme then, entering eternal covenant fellowship. Entering eternal covenant fellowship in stages. The first stage is conscious entrance into glory at death. Conscious entrance into glory at death. Secondly, raised for life in heaven. Talking about our body being raised for life in heaven. And then finally, enjoying eternal covenant life. I believe in eternal life, the life everlasting. That's life with God in covenant fellowship. So first of all, conscious glory. Children, consciousness means that you're aware of what's going on. When you are sleeping, you're not conscious of anything. And what we're talking about here is conscious glory in heaven, that you are aware of what's going on in heaven. And that's part of our hope and so much a part of our thinking that when we die, we will go immediately to be with God in heaven and be awake and conscious of what's going on. That's so much a part of our thinking. It almost shocks us to realize that there are many, many people who do not have that expectation. They aren't thinking about that as they approach death. I'm not merely talking about those who are blatant, out-and-out unbelievers who make no profession of God and all of that. I know that. But I'm talking about people like Roman Catholics. Think about what it's like to die as a Roman Catholic. The Roman Catholic believes that when he dies, he's not going to heaven. He's going to purgatory. And purgatory is a place like hell. It's a place where you suffer because you have many sins that are a part of you. And God has to purge you from all those sins. Purgatory, purging. And so you have to suffer there in a place that's like hell, God's wrath being poured on you, and you're suffering and paying for your sins, and the people back home you hope are paying for the masses to try to get you out of purgatory, and finally, someday in the distant future, you know not when, you'll be free, released from purgatory, and finally get to go to heaven. That's what they're looking for when they die. They don't have the joy of going into heaven and having fellowship with God. Now, apart from all the other wrongness of that, the false doctrine and all that, think of how destructive that is to the idea of the covenant as a relationship, a friendship. That you have a friendship with God, but when you die, you can't expect that you will have better friendship with God, but rather that your friend, if you will be pouring his wrath out upon you. That's why they don't look at God as a friend. They're terrified of God. They're even afraid of Christ. Oh, so they go to Mary. Mary's their friend. Mary is sympathetic. What a dreadful view of God and of the covenant of friendship that the Bible so clearly reveals. Their hope of heaven is some very, very distant, remote thing. The same thing is true of those who believe in soul sleep. Soul sleep. Now, there are cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses who believe in soul sleep, but there are people who are professing Christians and even professing to be Reformed Christians. I ran into this in Christian college, a Christian college that in their theology class they were teaching soul sleep. Soul sleep is the teaching that when we die, not only does our body go into unconsciousness, our body is lying there, so to speak, unconscious, asleep, but that our soul goes to sleep. That God preserves every one of the people who have ever died in a state of sleepiness so that we are unconscious of anything that is going on after we die. Then when Jesus comes back, then the bodies are raised from the ground and the souls are woken up and the soul and the body is put back together and they can live in that state. Now from there are many different options. There are some who say, well, at that point the saints in their bodies go to heaven. And there are some who say, but at that point the unbelievers had the second choice to say, do you really now want to reject Jesus Christ? If you understand now, do you understand the significance of that? And those who reject Christ get hell and destruction. Now this is not only contrary to the plain teaching of Scripture, as we will see in a little bit, but think of how destructive this is to the idea of the covenant of grace again as a relationship of friendship. When you go to face death, you can't look forward to living consciously in God's presence and enjoying fellowship with God. You're looking for a nap, a sleep for 100 or 1,000 or a few thousand years. There's no joy to look forward to when you're dying. It's just a long night of sleep. So there's no expectation that when I die, I will immediately be able to talk with my God through Jesus Christ. None of that. Just years, eons of sleep. There are those, too, that believe that the soul is annihilated, it's destroyed. Those are the Sadducees of Jesus' day. They didn't believe there was a life after death. There is no resurrection. There is no conscious state after death. There is no heaven. There is no hell. There are, of course, variations on that. Within the Christian realm, there are those who teach that believers will go to heaven and the souls of the ungodly, they will be destroyed. That's their destruction. They will cease to exist. Even though the Bible makes it plain, their suffering is an eternal suffering. The Bible teaches both a heaven and a hell. But the theory of annihilation destroys all meaning to life, except maybe be nice to everybody. But I don't know why exactly. If there's no afterlife, you might as well live as you please. And it gives no meaning to death, because when you die, it's all over. Your soul doesn't exist any longer. What a dreadful, destructive doctrine. Again, apart from all the other errors involved with that, that are contrary to Scripture, how destructive that is to the covenant of grace. Still others, there are other various beliefs about the soul. What happens to the soul after we die? There are those who believe in the reincarnation of the soul, that is to say, that when the body dies, your soul goes into something or someone else. Maybe another baby is born and you are in that baby's body. Or maybe if you are really bad, you might come back as a cockroach or a rat and your soul will be inside an animal. Now that sounds absurd, of course, but there was a poll taken not all that long ago in America, and half of Americans believe that they had an earlier existence. They believe that they somehow had existed in another life earlier than this one. So it's much more prevalent than we think. There are those who believe that you can have contact with the souls that are dead, and that the souls that are dead can tell you the future or maybe influence the future. There are those who deny it entirely and deny God and say, well, we're really all God. They don't think about having fellowship with a higher God. They just say, we are all God. That's the New Age movement. And so you look within yourself. Look within yourself. Life and death is a dreary existence of constant toil. Sometimes it's a little better, sometimes it's a little worse. But they don't look to fellowship. They don't have any concept of having fellowship with a God. And that after they die, they can have better fellowship with Him. There's nothing to that. I am God. You are God. And that's all there is. In contrast to all of that is the absolutely marvelous instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in question 57. What's the comfort of the resurrection of the body? It's this: that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. The rest is about the resurrection of the body, but just stop there for a moment. After this life, my soul shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. We are going to be with God. We are. Because God has saved us through the blood of Jesus Christ. He has given us covenant life and fellowship with Him through Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. We know that to live apart from God is death. We sing, "Whom have I, Lord, in heaven but Thee?" A believer loves this great God. His loving kindness, God's loving kindness, is more than life to the believer. The believer longs for deeper fellowship, more intimate fellowship than he has today. He's always seeking better fellowship with the living God. This is his joy. This is his longing. God has promised that he will give that. Someday he will take the believer off from this life unto himself in order that there may be that closer and more intimate relationship of fellowship. We will live with God. We will see him face to face in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. God, of course, is a spirit. You can't see God. You can't see him now in the building. You can't see Him in heaven. But you will see Him in Jesus Christ. And that's why it's face to face, because Jesus has a face, and when you look at Him, you will see the perfections of God in Him. And you will know you are talking with God in and through Jesus Christ, who is God. But God has promised, therefore, that death is a release from this life. It's an entrance immediately into heaven, into the conscious state of glory. Remember, children, consciousness. You're alive, you're awake, you understand, you hear what's going on around you. That's what God said will happen when you die. Immediately, you will be conscious in heaven. You will know God. You will worship Him. You will be able to speak with Him. That's our hope. How utterly dreadful if the believer is robbed of that hope and doesn't go to the grave thinking, in a moment, I will be face to face with my loving Father. Jesus said that. He said that to the thief on the cross. Verily I say unto thee, Luke 23, verse 43, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What, sleeping? Purgatory? If there's anyone that deserved purgatory, it was the thief on the cross. But Jesus says, no, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise. Philippians 1:23, Paul writes of his hope, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Well, I have to say that if I had to figure on going to purgatory or even going to sleep for a couple thousand years, as Paul obviously would have had to if he fell asleep here, I'd rather stay alive. If my choice was to be alive here or to go to sleep for a couple thousand years, I'd say, please let me be alive. But Paul says, oh no, it's far better for me to be with Jesus. Far better. That's what I'd rather do. I'd rather die and be with my Lord. In the parable that Jesus gave of the rich man and Lazarus, we find Lazarus immediately after death carried by the angels into the bosom of Abraham. In the passage that we read, Revelation chapter 7, the people are in heaven. They're waving their palms in their hands, and they are singing, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. They're not sleeping. They're singing God's praises. And in verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. That's the covenant. He will dwell among them as they consciously experience glory in heaven. This entrance into eternal glory, however, is only the first stage. It's not the perfection. It's not the ultimate goal that God has in store for us. It's a blessed relationship. Don't misunderstand that in any way. Revelation 14, verse 13 says this, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. They are blessed. As soon as they die, they are in a blessed state. So we're not saying that when they die, they're not happy. They are happy, exceedingly happy. But they rest. They rest. They rest from all their sinfulness. But rest always means resting in something. As God created the heavens and the earth and He rested, He enjoyed His glorious creation. When we enter into our Sabbath rest, we enjoy what Christ has done for us. When the saints die, they enter into their rest. They are enjoying what Christ has done for them. The fullness of their salvation to that point That rest is not idleness. There's work to be done. There's things to be done there in heaven. They are active in heaven. They're laboring, but their laboring is not toil. It's not monotonous. They never get sick of it, so to speak, as we can get tired of a job that we have in this life. They never do. Their goal is never earthly things. Their goal is never themselves. Their goal in all their labors is the glory of God. The glory of God. That's their goal. They serve God day and night. Day and night. In His temple. The whole of heaven being the temple of God. They are serving Him there. And best of all, they are with Jesus Christ, their head. Taken up to Him. To live with Him. That's where your life is hid, Colossians 3 says. Your life is hid there. Because Christ is holding on to it, preserving it, and someday you will be there to enjoy the fullness of that life with Jesus Christ. And yet, there's something missing. There's something missing. Part of it is that the rest of the church is not there yet. But there's more. Your body. The soul is there without a body. And that means something to us. It means a great deal. We are created by God, body and soul. Put together, body and soul. They become one so that you cannot say, well, this is merely my body, but the real me is inside. No, this is me. This is my body, and I have a soul, and it's woven together, and it's attached together. And my soul doesn't fit in your body, and your soul wouldn't fit in mine. It doesn't work. They fit together perfectly. They're one. They function together. We love, we work, we play, we experience life, body and soul. If my soul is happy, my body smiles. There's a unity there. We're one. And the soul without the body is unnatural. Paul speaks of death to the Corinthians, and he says it's like being unclothed. Unclothed. There's something unnatural about not having your body, about having your soul be in heaven, but your body is not there yet. The full promised reward is not given to the saints at that point. Luke 14, Jesus said, "Thou shalt be recompensed in the resurrection of the just." The resurrection of the just. That's when you will be fully recompensed. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul speaks of the crown of righteousness which all those will receive as they look for the coming of Christ. When He comes, then they will receive that crown of righteousness. And so you see, only part of your hope is gained when you die and when your soul goes to heaven. Only part of the hope. That's the first stage of entering into full, eternal, perfect covenant fellowship with God. The second stage is being raised for life in heaven, because the body must be raised. That's also very definitely a part of the instruction here. Also that this my body being raised by the power of Christ shall be reunited with my soul and be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. The body must be raised, and the body must be changed. The reason why the body has to be changed is because we have a body that is not fit for heaven. And you understand that that's partly because we are sinners, and there's sin as a part of this wretched nature. It pollutes the entire nature. But it's more than merely that we are sinners. It's also very much connected with the fact that this body is made for the earth. When God made Adam, what did He do? He scooped out of the ground dust. He formed Adam out of the dust of the ground. He didn't take some different kind of material and make Adam. He made Adam out of the earth because Adam belonged to the earth. He needs the water of the earth. He needs the food of the earth. He can't live apart from the earth. If it were possible for a moment that God could simply take one of us and transport us to heaven, we wouldn't see anything. We wouldn't hear anything. We wouldn't have anything to eat. We're not made for heaven. We can't see the things of heaven. We're not made for that. This body is made for the earth. This body must be changed to be able to live in heaven. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains. That glorious chapter on the resurrection of the body. Verses 48 to 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 48 to 50 says this: As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And such as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. You see, there's a difference. There's earthy things and heavenly things. There's a certain nature that belongs to that. And as we have borne, that is, carried, the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood, our flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And that's why he goes on to say, so whether you're dead and are raised again, or whether you are alive when Jesus comes again, you must go through a transformation. You must be changed. Because your body is not made for heaven. It's not. So Paul explains then what that is. Our bodies are going to be raised by the power of Jesus Christ. And changed in such a way that they are fit for heaven. And he explains that graphically using the figure of a seed. That our bodies are like a seed put into the ground. And when our bodies go into the ground, a transformation occurs. We read in verse 42, So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. What does that mean? Our bodies go into the ground, corruption. They come out, incorruption. Incorruptible even. Our bodies right now are very corruptible. And what we're talking about here, not first of all, is not first of all the spiritual side, of course. But Paul is talking about the body now. As a body, it has to be transformed. And it's saying, your body is a corruptible thing. It decays. Just as food left on the counter at home will eventually decay, so your body is a decaying thing. That's what it's made of, something that decays. Death is part of our body. It's susceptible to disease. It's compared to rust on metal. It decays, it defiles, it weakens. Finally, it breaks through and destroys. Our body will not last forever. It's breaking down day after day after day. That's the way it goes into the grave. A corruptible thing. It will be raised without any of that. It will be raised incorruptible. No corruption will be found in that changed body. No death, no diseases, no decaying, no getting old, no fading. It's impossible for us even to imagine it, but when you rise from the dead, your body will last forever. You can't even imagine that. Your body will last forever. You will have a body not subject to corruption. Incorruptible will be your body. Paul goes on. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. The bodies that we have are dishonorable. They're not beautiful. That's why so much cosmetics has to be sold. They're not beautiful. They are weak. They are ugly. The ravages of sin are apparent on an old man's body. Diseases, injuries, scars, wrinkles, it's all a part of the fact that our body is dishonorable, not able to perform all that God demands of us, not reflecting the image of God very well at all. But it will be raised in glory. A glorious body. There will be no imperfections in that body. Beautiful, shining forth with the perfections of God in a beautiful way, the best way that you can possibly reflect those glorious virtues of God, perfectly recreated in the image of Jesus Christ. And now that body will be able to serve God perfectly. Whatever you put your mind to do, whatever you think about doing in heaven, your body will be able to do it. Raised a glorious body. Glorious. Thirdly, Paul says, sown in weakness, raised in power. Again, our bodies are weak. Now, we may not think that when we're young, we're strong, we're healthy, we can do all kinds of things, but even you young guys have to admit, you get tired. You get tired. And when you're 50 or 60, it's not hard to admit at all, you're getting tired. And when you're 70 or 80, the body is worn out, you're weak and frail, ordinarily. Our bodies are weak, and they go into the ground, sown in weakness, raised in power, raised in power. The bodies that we have will be given a supply of unlimited power, unlimited supply of power. Strength will never fail. We will never flop down in a chair in heaven and say, I'm just exhausted. We won't do that. We will have power, physical power. God will put power into that body. It will be raised in power. Different body. And then, to cap it all off, very important, verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. Natural, that word natural is usually associated with everything that is earthly, everything that is of the earth. The body that you have now is an earthly body. It's made for the earth, it's made out of the earth, it's made to live here on the earth. But when that body is raised, it is raised a spiritual body. A body, first of all, that's totally now, totally directed by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now we have just the beginnings of the Spirit working in us because we resist it and we fight against it. And God sometimes then will let us go in our weakness and our wretchedness. But when we're in heaven, none of that. Perfectly subservient to the Holy Spirit and a spiritual body fit for heaven. A heavenly place, a heavenly body. We have borne the image of the earthly. That's what we are now. We shall bear the image of the heavenly. We shall not all die, but we shall all be changed. That's inevitable. Has to be. That's a new stage in our covenant fellowship with God. You understand? A new step, another step. We need our bodies to be complete. We are one. We've seen that. Body and soul is made one, and we need to dwell together. Death is so wretched because it's a tearing apart of body and soul. We need to be brought back together again. But we need it because we will experience the fullness of our joy in heaven only when we are complete body and soul. We will see God with these eyes, Job says. With these eyes that we have, we will see God. We will experience heaven with this body. Yes, transformed, but in this body we will experience heaven. Maybe it's difficult to express that, to get a hold of that, but maybe the difference is like this. It's the difference between seeing a travelogue of China and actually being there. We will be there in our body and soul to, united. We will experience heaven. We'll experience it in our bodies. And covenant fellowship will be richer. I don't know how, but it will be richer. With bodies that are made fit to live with God. Holy bodies, undefiled bodies, holy as God is holy. For the first time in our existence, a body that doesn't fight against God, but wants to do what God commands us. Seeing God face to face in Jesus Christ, standing before Jesus, being able to talk with Him in our flesh. That's the next stage. And that, with a view to eternal life, eternal, unending, covenant life with God. The Catechism describes that in question 58. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting? That since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. We will possess, first of all, perfect and full salvation. All the blessings that Christ has earned for us will be ours. Not only that we are justified as we now are, but sinless, made perfect. And none of the afflictions of this life, no death, no pain, no suffering, no sorrows, no evils, no temptations. Living in the new heavens and the new earth, which will not be under the curse, where we will see things with our eyes and behold the Word of God and the glory of God, such as now we can hardly even do as we study and study and study the creation and look at it under a microscope, and still we're so blind to so much of the glory of God. In heaven we will see it all perfectly, immediately. But the heart of it all is blessed, unending covenant life with God. Knowing God. Remember, that's what Jesus said. This is life eternal. John 17:3. This is life eternal. What? That they might know thee, the one only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. In other words, you know God through Jesus Christ. That's eternal life. Life is knowing God. There isn't a higher form of life. Life does not merely mean that we go on and on and on. That's the absolute folly of those who say life for a hunter is hunting, and life for a bowler is bowling, and life for a fisherman is fishing. No, life is knowing God. That's the glory of heaven. Just knowing the one that is so good, so majestic, infinite in his perfections. Knowing him. To be able to sit at the feet of Jesus, to make this concrete now, and to listen to him and to be able to ask him questions about God and about the work of Jesus Christ and about the whole of history and about the whole of eternity, to be able to ask him whatever comes to our mind, to learn more about God and to grow day after day after day in our knowledge of Him. That's life. That's life. Again, how can we get a hold of this? If there is something in this life that is so intriguing to you that you just love to study it and you love to do it, well, that's what it will be like living with God, because He is so good, so glorious. You'll never get tired of it. And God will make us able to praise Him as never we could here in this life, to sing His praises, to speak of His praises, to live unto Him and to work unto Him forever, forever. That's our hope. That is our hope. And we know this is real. What lies on the other side of the grave is not purgatory, as Rome would tell us. It's not soul sleep. It's not annihilation. It's certainly not that dreary reincarnation. We know this by faith. We confess this. I believe the life everlasting. I believe that. I know it by faith. What does faith hold on to? When you say that, I know this by faith, what does that mean? Well, it means, first of all, this is the Bible. These are the promises of God. And I know by faith that this is true. I can believe these promises of God without any question whatsoever. I can believe it when it says here in Revelation chapter 7, that they stand before the throne of God, that they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. I believe that. Those are promises of God. Faith takes hold of promises. But there's more to that than merely kind of a blind accepting, you understand. How does the Catechism define faith? Way back in Lord's Day 7. Faith is certain knowledge. And it is certain knowledge because it is experiential knowledge. It's the knowledge of a man who has said, I don't merely know about World War II because I read about it in books. I know about World War II because I was in it. I experienced it. The child of God says, I know what the Bible says is true because it's the Word of God, but you understand, I've experienced these things. That's what the Catechism says. What comfort takest thou from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart, experience. And that's not a physical feeling. Don't be alarmed now if you said, oh, I've never really felt anything. You don't have a warm, fuzzy feeling. That's not what feeling is here. I've experienced in my heart the beginnings of eternal joy. Only the beginnings. Just a little bit compared to what it will be. It's only a little bit. But you have experienced the joy of eternal life living with God. You've experienced that, then you know with absolute certainty that what's coming is not only as good as, but far better than that. It's like a young man and a young woman that get engaged and they love each other and they've experienced joy and fellowship together, but they know that when they get married, it will be better. And they'll get to know each other better and they'll have more life and experience of joy together. That's what a believer has. He has the experience of life with God, but he knows that what's coming is far better, far better. In fact, it's so much better that we can say almost nothing about it. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive. It is so much beyond us, but we know it's there. Absolutely, we know it's there. And understand then, as you experience covenant life here with God, so you look forward to the fullness of that. If covenant life is not very important for you here, if your life is all consumed with earthly things and that's all you're really concerned about, then heaven isn't really all that enticing to you. It isn't that appealing to you. But if life with God, living in covenant fellowship with God, listening to the Word and hearing, reading the Word and studying the Word and praying to God and singing His songs, if those things are important to you, then I'm telling you, heaven looks very, very, very attractive. And that's the hope. That's the hope of the child of God. One day, I will have the fullness of my salvation. I will have the perfect fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. Now I have it just a little. Sometimes I feel the beginnings of eternal joy in my heart, fellowship with God. But I'm looking forward to the day when that will be perfect and complete. That is my hope. And it comes at death. And then again at the resurrection of the dead. And then when all the saints are gathered in heaven. That's our hope. Amen.